It's a privilege to be again with you. What I'd like to do before I get into my message about divine intervention proper is to actually go back to what we discussed earlier in reference to beholding the beauty of God. And I want to give you a couple little fill-ins here, if you can look at your notes, if you'd like to do that, that is. So I'll sort of do it in a different way, just walk you through it. But I thought there's a concept that's particularly important that you grasp that is there in your notes. As we talked about lingering, the idea of beholding the beauty of God, a chained gaze, and there's something else that's implied in that. In order for me to have that sort of concentration and attention, it means that I cannot be distracted by the other things in life. What it's also saying is that for those of you that are engaged in ministry, even by vocation, or just extremely engaged in your congregation, or just in life, period, that we know that sometimes we move along at a fast pace, do we not? I mean, things are moving, we have places to be, things to do, and it's impossible to have a chained gaze. If you think about that idea, if we're moving at such a pace, at some point in time, we have to slow down and give deliberate time to thinking about God and to having thoughts about God. So that's an important idea that we need to grasp. You know, later in the psalm, he talks about inquiring. He wants to inquire of the Lord, or to meditate and to seek about the things of God. And that's also a very interesting word that's used in a very strong tense in the Hebrew, and it means to contemplate. He wants to contemplate God. He wants to reflect on God. He wants to consider God. It could even mean the idea to scrutinize, to investigate. So when the psalmist talks about seeking God, I like the idea that comes from actually the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, which gives the idea of scrutinizing. Because when you think about scrutinizing something, it means that you really have to give it time and consideration and effort and even detail. So if we're going to be seekers of God, it means that we have to have a deliberate effort if we're going to scrutinize God. Not scrutinize in the sense of a context of criticism, but in order to understand more of God's greatness. And briefly, just looking at the psalm itself in verses 5 and 6, we didn't even get that far, that he makes the statement in verse 5, "For in the day of trouble I will be delivered. He will hide me in a secret place. He will lift me up on a rock." And then in verse 6, "His head will be lifted up." But notice the response to it. And I just want to highlight that briefly. There should be a response to God's greatness and God's intervention in our lives. And we see here David is committed to responding to God. And in the latter part of verse 6, he says what? "I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." So in response to God's greatness and response to his intervention, there should be praise and reflection and joy in the believer's heart. So I just wanted to note that for you. In the outline as well, I talked about some considerations for confidence in beholding, and most of those are given to you right there. But something that's real practical, and I know I'm assured that most of you are mature enough to consider most of these things, but I still give it to you in number 5 that's listed there. As the psalmist talks about beholding, I think we should be systematic. Perhaps we should set a time that we're going to behold the Lord. As a minister of the gospel, my life can be very busy. And what I'm going to discuss in one of my seminars is to make sure that in the midst of our ministry and doing things, that we maintain our first love relationship with the Lord. And we can be busy about doing the things of the ministry, but not engaging the God of the ministry. So I think we should have a time that we set aside, set a place. Jesus often had a place that he would set aside and spend time with his Father. Set goals. Be realistic about those goals. God, what is it I should read, reflect on, investigate, and set consequences. What I mean by that is, if I haven't done this, how do I, in one sense, coach myself, give consequences to myself because I'm not reaching my spiritual goals? And then set an example for others that are around you. That's important. That we want to be people that are known for beholding God's beauty and seeking after God. And we would want people to think that of us as a leader, as a Sunday school teacher, as a pastor, as simply a committed Christian. We would want others to think that of us and set that example for them. So those are just some things I wanted to touch on. And also, maybe in a couple minutes that we have here, before I get started into the next session, if you had any questions, and I'll field some questions from you if you wanted to do that. Any questions from anyone? Or comment, perhaps, that you might have at all? None? Okay, shy group, are you? All right. Very good. Excellent. I don't know, I didn't do that well of a job. There has to be some questions that are still lingering in your mind, but I'll entrust that to the grace of God. Amen? And we will move ahead into Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and talk about divine intervention. And let me pray, and we will move ahead. Father God, we are thankful for your grace, and even now in this time that we have here, that as we consider a phrase even, and that phrase will communicate a great deal about your greatness and your person, I pray that you give me grace. I pray that you give hearers grace, that we can, again, walk away with a greater thought of you and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. No, it's last year when Joel talked to me about coming and speaking here at your conference. We had a number of telephone conversations and a number of times by email as we were talking about the topics. And I had given him some ideas of things that I felt like I wanted to share, but he also had a couple of requests. And this was one that I talk about, excuse me, entitled Divine Intervention. And really, it was a message that I forget who it was when I preached it in chapel at the Master's Seminary now some years ago. It may be 10 years ago when I preached it there. I'm not sure. Time flies by so fast. That had heard me preach it and is ministering in this area now, said you should ask him to do that. And so I obviously obliged it, and I'm privileged to do it, because in this idea that we find in Ephesians chapter 2, really verse 4 will be our focus, I find one of my favorite phrases. As a matter of fact, if you go to the church that I planted after I left the Master's Seminary and was sent out, anyone in that church, even today, although I'm not there, if you say, what is Pastor Hargrove's favorite phrase? And they would tell you, but God. And I talk to them often about, but God. And it's in times in life we can understand, even though it's difficult, but God. Everyone would tell you that. This sense of divine intervention in life. They would say, Pastor Hargrove, two words, it is but God. It is absolutely his favorite. And it still remains my favorite. Because the implications of that small little phrase are so far-reaching. When you think about what it's communicating. How God is a God that intervenes in life. And from the first time that I ever preached it, even to that congregation was 11 years ago, and I'm no longer there, but you can go back and they will ask you again, yes, I remember him preaching about but God. And we heard it even from that time, we heard it from another sermon, and in another sermon it sort of bled through his life and many of the other things that he would communicate to us, reminding us of a sovereign God who intervenes in life in various ways. And we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, God's intervention. And let me just read the text for you. And it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, you all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And there it is in verse 4. What does it say? But God, despite your condition, because what we see in verses 1 to 3 is really the comprehensive impact of sin, which will unfold later. comprehensively, man has been thrust into this relationship with the enemy of God. And also his very nature is now what? Controlled by sinful nature. A sinful nature. It is comprehensive. It affects every aspect of man. His will, his emotions, his thinking, his mental capacities, and obviously his inability to please God and his inability to come to God. It is far sweeping, and we see that, and when one reads the first three verses of the passage, you think, how can that be overcome? And that's what's so wonderful about the contrast that Paul gives us in verses 4 to 10, and it begins with that phrase, but God. Here is the comprehensive impact of sin. Here is our condition. You're in this dead spiritual state, but God intervenes. And I'm so thankful for that. And that is something that we must cherish as believers every day of our lives, that God has intervened. We were in a spiritual condition in which we could not possibly save ourselves, and God, in his sovereign, eternal, loving plan, decided that he would intervene and make a way of spiritual escape which we could not provide for ourselves. This is a great meditation. This is something that, in one sense, I'll use this phrase, that should even warm our hearts. It should absolutely stimulate our minds to think that the God of the universe intervenes. And where would I be now if it were not for a but God? There I was, but God. Dead in sin, but God. A child of wrath, but God. Sinful nature, but God. Inclined to sin, but God. No inability to change myself in any significant and eternal way, but God. And I do qualify that, because some of us probably were involved in some sort of religious reformation in our lives. Not everyone was living in the world and according to the very worldly standards. Some of us were church-going people. Some of us, as much as one can live this way without God, we're living honorable lives. But nonetheless, we were all still enemies of God. And then what happened? There was an intervention. And that is here what we see. It is divine intervention. And we see this, but God. What are some highlights that we even see throughout the first two chapters of Ephesians? We must agree first that this is a great theme. We see that God was one that was determining. There's determination. Because God had determined before the foundation of the world that we would be saved. We see that if we go back to chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, there's determination. God intervenes. We see that there is provision. Because God does what? He's providing his beloved son as a sacrifice to pay for the infinite debt that we all had. Because what do we see later? We see, of course, in verse 7 of chapter 1, in him we have redemption through what? His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, it says. So there's determination in the very mind of God. And that's a lofty thought even in itself, that God has always thought about intervening in each one of our lives. And at some point in time in history, that intervention would take place, although it was settled in the eternal. And so in time, Christ is sent. And in time, Christ would die and a great provision would be made. This is divine intervention. We see also display that is here. Because God was a God that was displaying great patience with us over the years when there is spiritual rebellion in our lives and spiritual blindness. I see this as the thought of 2 Peter 3 and 9, when it tells us that God being what? Patient towards you, not wanting any to be condemned. He wants all to be saved. And he did what? He was patiently waiting. I interpret it that he's talking about the elect. That he is waiting for the elect, and he does not want any of the elect to perish, so he waits on them for that moment in time, and then he intervenes and he saves them. There is also guidance that takes place here, because God was guiding our lives through various circumstances until that day when our eyes were open. And circumstantially, there is an element in which we can say that is a part of our salvation. Whether it was a sermon that you heard in a church service, it could have been on the radio, it could have been someone that was witnessing the gospel to you in a personal way. But those were all circumstances. I think about my life even, how God guided my circumstances before I was saved. As I played our version of football in the States, and I went off to college, and I was a pretty good athlete in my high school there, but I guess maybe called college here days. And I was recruited by a number of universities that wanted me to play for them. And I was recruited by one that is very well known. They've won a number of national championships there. And I actually turned them down. And I went to a university that was in Ohio, University of Cincinnati. Everyone thought that that was a bad decision to make. It was in the newspapers. I played my football at the college level with a person that went on to that school, and we were called the bookends. I played a position that was called linebacker. And I don't know what it might translate to in rugby, but it's essentially someone that enjoys hitting people and inflicting pain. How you translate it, I'm not sure. We have to get a sort of a lexicon for that and work it out. That was my position. That's what I played back then. I was a linebacker. And as Ian introduced me earlier as a gentle giant, and I've been given that term before, but when I was on the football field, I was by no means gentle. Do you understand? There was a different personality. And I went off to school, and it was written up, the bookends are going to split up, Hargrove is leaving, and I went to the University of Cincinnati. People thought, why are you doing that? And I was there, and life was going well for me. I was playing football, but it was really an opportunity for them to pay for my schooling, but I enjoyed it. I was involved in being prepared to go into the military in something we call ROTC. I was studying. I was an economics major, and I thought I will get into the business world a little bit as well. But God intervened, because one day I realized that I didn't have God. I'll never forget that day that I was driving around on campus, and I looked to the side, and I said, God, what is missing in my life? I thought that I knew the Lord because I'd said a prayer earlier in my life. And then I met someone that was in the locker room on the football team. He had just joined the team. And he had a Bible there. And I asked him, well, are you a Christian? I see that you have a Bible. And he said that he was. And I said, well, I'm a Christian too. And I began to go to a Bible study for athletes. And they would talk with us, those who were on the soccer team or the basketball team and the football team and the track team. And as I began to look at the Word of God, I realized that if this is Christianity, I am not a Christian. If this is faith, if this is commitment, I don't have that. If this is the moral standard that God expects of his children, I am not living that. And the person that was leading the Bible study began to share more with me and more with me. And one day on campus, God opened my eyes. He intervened. And I realized that although I knew things about Christianity, it was not truly a part of my life. That was 900 miles away from the school that I could have gone to. Now, could God have done it there at the University of Florida? Of course he could have. He could have done it anywhere. I could have been in Siberia and God could have intervened. But nonetheless, God used those circumstances, and he used that Bible study, and he used that person showing up and joining the team, and I would see his Bible, and I would inquire about his Bible, and I would go to the study, and one day God would say, let there be light. And my eyes were open. He intervened. See, God guides us until we get to that point. That is a part of divine intervention, a sovereign God moving our lives. God intervenes in ways, even in a practical way, where he protects us and he provides for our needs and he shows us various aspects of mercy in our lives. See, here's the attraction even of this thought for me when I think about it, because it is saying, but God. And I'm glad that we had my sessions the way that we did. First, we talked about the beauty of God. Now, if we take the idea of a beautiful God, of a great God, and now we transfer that into Ephesians 2:4, and we say this great God that we've just considered is the one that intervenes, that places it in a context that should, in some manner, in some way, do something to our hearts that says, God, I stand in awe of you. How can a God that is so great and so awesome and so lofty and so glorious, why would you even think about me? Why would you even consider me? Particularly in the context in which I was, which was dead, which was a rebel, which was spiritually blind. But yet, that's God. Because in his very mind, he says, I will glorify myself by saving sinners. I will intervene in your lives and I will open your eyes. Despite your rebellion towards me, I will show you kindness and mercy. And by doing this, I will glorify myself throughout the nations. This is God. So in one sense, I say it this way, in the spirit of Hebrews, the spirit of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. See, remember in the Hebrews, he is writing to say Christ is absolutely superior. So when Paul says, but God, if we put that in the spirit of Hebrews, this is not but Moses. This is not but Abraham. This is not but Elijah. This is not but the angels. This is but God. Place it in its context. And this is unfortunate that somehow we think that I think, this is my opinion about it, that we have so developed in our theology that thoughts like this don't capture us. And I enjoy theology and I enjoy studying it and even teaching it when I have the opportunity and reading it. But there are certain things that I must never allow to not capture my heart. In this reality that it is God that has intervened in our lives. And so we can walk with this God and we can walk in a worthy manner with this God. He is the one that is intervening in our lives. We should appreciate that. We think about a passage like in Isaiah 66. And Isaiah helps us get a lofty thought about God. Throughout the book itself, we see many lofty thoughts about God, particularly if you just look at Isaiah chapters 40 to 46 and all the statements that God has about himself. And he is this great I am, and there is no other God like him. And we see also a great thought about God in Isaiah 66, where it says, heaven is God's throne. It doesn't communicate that God's throne is in heaven, but the wording is telling us that heaven is his very throne, which communicates in one sense God's splendor, that the very heavens itself, this represents God's throne. The thoughts that you see even through Isaiah, that the nations are just a bucket, a drop in a bucket when it comes to God. This is a God that does as he wills, and he moves the hearts of men. And he raises up a nation and he puts down a nation. He turns the hearts of men in the direction in which he wills. This places a statement in the context when we think about God. We think about a Psalm 8. Oh, Lord, our Lord. And what does it say? Say it with me. How what? Majestic is your name in all the earth. So we pause and we think about the majesty of God and what that means. That places it in a context because David in that passage and in Psalm 8, he is standing in awe of God and his majesty and saying, Lord. And he says, if you're so great, then what is man? And who is he in light of your greatness? So I read all of that. And it makes me, when I read Ephesians 2 and 4, it places it in a certain context. And even when the psalmist talked about how God, in verse 3 of Psalm 8, when he says, I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's looking into the heavens. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Those that study our solar system, our universe, would tell us, they think that maybe we have about 100 billion galaxies. Think about that for a moment, 100 billion. Each galaxy having about 200 billion stars. If you do the math, then based on what we think is out there, we have about 20 trillion stars. 20 trillion. Going at the speed of light, think about at the speed of light, 186, and I should have translated, I didn't do my kilometers miles, forgive me, 186 miles per second. I mean, one can travel the Earth. I mean, at its equator, we're looking at about 25, actually, that would be kilometers. I did do it on that one. 25 kilometers around, 25,000 around. No, miles around, 25,000 miles around. That you can travel at the speed of light in an eighth of a second around the world. In 1 second, 8 times around the world at the speed of light. In 1 light year, you know how far you can travel? About 6 trillion miles in a light year. Let me give you some interesting thoughts, and I kind of went through it and wrote them down. In 1.3 seconds, I'm at the moon. And that's at an average distance of about 238,000 miles away. 8 minutes, 19 seconds, I'm at the sun. That's 93 million miles away. In 5 years, traveling at the speed of light, I come to the closest star in our solar system, Alpha Centauri, 25 trillion miles away. 100 years, I begin to see the gaseous formations of our galaxy come into view. 100,000 years, I see the entire Milky Way. 5 million years, I see the Milky Way seen as a cluster of galaxies, which is called the local cluster. Amazing. 50 million years, and I come to the Virgo cluster, which has in itself 2,000 galaxies. And it goes on and on and on. Think about that. So when he says, oh, Lord, you are a majestic God, we place it in a context. What we know, perhaps, in our limited capacity to investigate the universe, 20 trillion stars. And this is the same God that intervenes in my life. And one might say, what is the relevance to that in my life? If we think about it in God's greatness, in some measure, it should make us want to tremble for a moment, to pause and think, to have great joy that this same God has intervened in my life. So therefore, when we read the text, there's a certain confidence that we should have. And remember, in the context of what? Not our own abilities, but in God's. It should generate, I believe, a love for God, a commitment to God. See, God has been intervening throughout history. He's a God of intervention. We can start in Genesis and we take ourselves all the way through the Revelation. Genesis 1, and what? There was darkness, and what happened? God said, let there be light. Genesis 8 and 1, but God remembered Noah. Genesis 48 and 21, it says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land. Genesis 50 and 20, I alluded to it earlier. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We think about Moses in the Exodus. That is a great intervention of history, is it not? Here are people that are enslaved by the greatest nation during that time. Over 400 years, God sends his messenger Moses, and God intervenes. But God. And even in that story, the whole episode has one really ultimate goal, which is for God to glorify himself. Because God tells us that he is going to raise up Pharaoh. He is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that ultimately he will be glorified. And through those plagues, we see God intervening and displaying his greatness so that his reputation would go through the nation. So when the people of God actually went through the Exodus, the reputation of God had preceded them. Then, of course, there's Jericho. And we talk about David and the Goliath. We talk about the Assyrians and the 185,000 that were slain by the one angel. We look to Psalm 73 and 26, and it says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life. Turn with me to the book of, look at to Acts with me. We see another example of intervention here. Yes, there was darkness, but God. There was Noah in this land that had been destroyed, but God remembered. There is evil that was done, but God uses it for good. There was a people who were enslaved by a mighty nation, but God. There were mighty walls that had been erected, but God. There was a giant, but God. There was a great army against God's people, but God. One in the psalmist, as he writes there in Psalm 73, it's very practical in life because he's saying, in life, it's difficult for me right now. But he says, but God, you are my strength. Here's another great example of intervention in biblical history. In Acts 13:29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And what's the next thing we see? What? But God raised him from the dead. In the resurrection itself, divine intervention. And I love the statement that is in verse 29. It says, when they had carried out all that had been written concerning him. Prophetically speaking, everything that was supposed to happen to the Christ, it occurred. There was rejection. There was abandonment. There was crucifixion. There was the unjust trials that took place before him. And then he cries out with that loud cry, it is indeed finished. He was laid in a tomb, that tomb that no one else had been laid in, prophetically speaking. But God, on that third day, raised him from the dead. Then there's Saul in Damascus. Here he is, he's going to persecute more Christians, but what happens? But God intervened. And no longer Saul becomes Paul, and Paul becomes a great worker for the faith. It takes a great God to intervene in such a way. God has been intervening throughout history. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 5, it says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And here it is, just through a relationship, God sends Titus to encourage the hearts of the missionaries. But it was God who intervened, realizing that they would need encouragement, and he intervened in their life. And God does that in very practical ways in our lives as well. This is not simply a theological concept. God sends us friends and relationships that we have and encourages our hearts in the Lord. Of course, there is Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. So again, what is the application? We serve a God that when it seems like, how can any way be made from this? He intervenes. And one of my favorite hymns, and I'm a person that I have a wide range of preferences when it comes to music, especially, but first the plumb line or the common thread must be that it's significant. I will listen to hymns and contemporary music as well. I have a taste that's fairly wide ranging, but one of my favorites is one by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? They will give you the lyrics. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused this pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? In the chorus, of course, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptying himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And it found out me on that college campus, on that university campus. And I'm so glad that it found me out. Are you glad that it found you out today? I'm glad that it sought me. I'm glad when I was running from God, when I was rebelling against God, when I wanted my own life, my own way, according to my sort of plan, that it sought me out. And there was divine intervention. When there was darkness in my heart, God said, let there be spiritual light. And we must never forget this great reality that it is God who pursued us. And I'm glad that we have a correct theology about God's intervention. I had no intentions and absolutely no ability to pursue after God. It was of God's own free, chosen will that he decided that in his own mind, that at one point in time on that day in history, and it was for me, April 12th, 1980, what was that? Three. I'm getting older. He says, but God, now is the day. Wesley went on to say this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin in nature's night. I love that wording, in nature's night. Really just another way, it's in the darkness of our sinful nature. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke in the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And can it be amen? This is amazing love, is it not? Amazing. That God would take an interest in me. That God would offer his son for me. That God would smite his own son for me. That God would forsake his own son for me. That he would be smitten and oppressed for me. Never, my friends, I beg you, by the mercies of God, never allow this great truth to escape you. Never be comfortable with this great truth, this great reality. That the very God of the universe, that by his own sovereign will, and what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that the very universe itself is upheld by the word of his power, intervened in your life and saved you. Forever appreciate God's divine intervention. Remember every day of your life that it was not of your own will, it was an impossibility. It was God who pursued you. It was God who loved you. It was God who sacrificed for you. God. So it says, we were dead, but God. Turn with me to Matthew 19. There's a text I want to share that's going to bring us back. It will bring us back to Ephesians 2. Matthew 19. Verse 23. So this text, we've started in Genesis. Here we now in Matthew 19. It's going to bring us back, you'll see it, to Ephesians 2. And then we'll finish our time there. Matthew 19, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. And what does he say? But with God, all things are possible. With God. This returns us to the essential thought of Ephesians 2, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. There were seven, I want to now move into this text proper, and I want to give you seven former conditions which were all of ours before we came to Christ, that God showed his divine intervention and overcame. You know, it was C.S. Lewis, and he wrote, in his Christian Reflections, he wrote this. He said, I never had the experience of looking for God. It was always the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He stalked me like a hunter, took unerring aim, and fired. And I'm very thankful that it is how the first conscious meeting occurred. And I like that. It is God who pursues us. And God does take aim, and he takes aim with his gospel and the preached word. And when that word is preached, and God says, now is the moment for that person to come to faith, and he intervenes. So in Ephesians 2, I want to walk us through these seven former conditions which God changed by his divine intervention. There's a dramatic way that we see his intervention here. Number one, if we look at Ephesians 2 again, we had a what? A former condition. A former condition. It is plain from the text. Notice what it says in verse 1. You were dead in your sins. Dead in your sins. But we were what? We were made alive. In order for us to appreciate intervention in our lives, really what Paul has done, he's established this great contrast. Deadness to life. And we see it here. Man in his awful position. The comprehensive impact of sin. And that stands in direct contrast and also opposition to God. But yet God does what? He intervenes with mercy and love and grace and a divine eternal purpose to save and to glorify himself. Here is man in his sinfulness. And what was he? Unmerciful, lacking in grace, unwilling and unable to submit to God's will. But God intervenes. So what we see here is total inability that is overcome by absolute sovereignty. That is divine intervention here. Total inability is overcome by absolute sovereignty. God's sovereignty is, in fact, this, his absolute ability to do as he will, an absolute desire to do as he will, and the absolute right to do as he wills. And that's what happened in our lives. I have the right to create you, and I have the right to order your lives, some to destruction and some to my great salvation. I have the absolute right to do this because I am the sovereign of the universe. I have the absolute power to do it. I am an omnipotent God. I have the absolute, and here's the wonderful thing, desire. Because think about it for a moment. One can have the right, one can have the power, but if they have no desire, then nothing will take place. So aren't we glad today that God had the desire? Amen. He had a desire to save us, and God intervened. So he does this so beautifully, even being patient with us. So consider, he's established this idea really earlier in Ephesians, because he says in Ephesians 1, verse 6, he does it to the praise of his glory. He said it in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. God has always been intervening with one ultimate goal in mind, which is to glorify himself, and we see it here. The second form of condition is this. The second form of condition, we had a former course. A former course. We walked in darkness, but God. Because it says, here, we were dead in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, which was simply another way of saying because your nature was consistent with your environment, the world, you could only walk according to those thoughts, those ideologies, that religion, that philosophy. Your nature was consistent with that, which was in rebellion to God. The world was in rebellion, and so were you. You walked according to their ideals and their thoughts of life and what life really meant and the goal of life and the purpose of life. But I intervened. And I changed all of that. Paul has said this differently in Ephesians 5:8, because there he says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness because God intervened. He changed our lives. Here's a third thing that God overcame, how he intervened. We had a former dictator, a former dictator. Notice what the text says. Yes, we were dead. We walked according to this course, the ideals of the world, but we also did it according to the prince of the power of the air. There was one who had control over our lives, and he was a dictator, and the worst of dictators. There are stories throughout history of evil dictators, men who would take advantage of their position, of their power, and it would enact on those people irrational, and we might even say demeaning things upon them. And in one sense, we see it happening even in this region of our world today, don't we? The countries that surround even this one, we see it taking place. People are fleeing because of dictators. Lives are lost. Orphans flood areas. People without families. Nations, entire nations, are trying to rebuild because of evil dictators. But there's one that surpasses them all. The most evil, the most hated, the greatest murderer, the greatest of liars, Satan himself. And think about that for a moment. We were associated with him. We walked according to his plan and his actions, though we may not have admitted it. It was our very nature. Even when we were religious people, that was a part of his dictatorship. And he is an intelligent being. No, I won't put forth my plans only by evil. I would do it by moral behavior as well. And I would believe if we could do a statistical survey that most of the people that are damned today are associated with some moral behavior, are they not? Islam, as it continues to grow, and those that are Muslims, it is because they're associated with some sense of moral behavior. But who is behind that as it grows? And it is absolutely sweeping through Europe. And one reason that it's sweeping through Europe, it really has to do with something that's very practical, that has to do with family. Because if you look at the birth rates of Europeans compared to those of Islamic, Muslim background, statistics tell you eventually what's going to happen. It's going to be a transfer of thought and of people. And in some ways, their mindset is that way, to say it is our objection to propagate what we believe to the entire world. And it used to be that way with Christians. We used to think that way. We want to raise children and have children and to teach them in the things of the Lord so that they can be lights in the world. But what has happened sometimes in our Christian families is that we have adopted the mindset of the world and we want to live a life that's comfortable for us. One is wonderful, because maybe someone can pass on my name, especially if it's a boy. Two is, that's fun. Three, we're on the borderline. After that, it's entirely too much work. Having seven kids anymore, unthought of. I mean, I've known people in churches, in Bible-believing churches, and there's a dear couple, and they're married, and they have one kid, and two kids, and four kids, and five kids, and I've known people supposedly that were Christian, mature people that have gone and said, why are you having all of these kids? Stop it. Utterly ridiculous. I'm having kids because the Lord, you know, I think it says something about, you know, be fruitful and do what? Multiply. Teach them, rear them in the Lord so they can be lights in the world. But we have, in some ways, and it's not just in the States, it is obviously in Europe, and I'm sure that it's in other places. I don't quite know your culture here, if it is here as well, but it's this mindset. I want my life the way that I want it. And children sort of interfere with that. That is sinful. It's not right. It's ungodly. And it also lends into the tactics of the enemy. Sure, go ahead, live life that way. While these other people are surpassing you statistically, go ahead, live that way. That's right, you don't really, they're interfering with your life, and you want to have a nice life and a nice retirement plan and a nice place to live. Even in Japan right now, the word is, unless something happens there, they would die out as a people because of the birth rate. No. We will not live under this dictator. God has intervened and changed us. And because he's changed us, I must have a different mindset in life. I live to the glory of God. If God says he has saved us to the praise of his glory, he's done this to the praise of his glory, he has done this to the praise of his glory, then I must live to the praise of his glory. God intervened in my life for a specific purpose, to save me and that I might live to the glory of his name. I must make that my own. I must not mix that concept, that idea, that calling with the thinking of the world. That is my former manner of life. I now must adopt a new one. So a former dictator. Number four, there was a former influence. A former influence. So we were dead. We walked a certain way. We walked under a certain person who is the prince of the power of the air. Simply another way of saying he is the one who is controlling all of these forces that do influence the world. When we see pornography, there is a influence behind it that is demonic. When we see cults, there is an influence behind it that is demonic. When we see errant doctrine in our churches, there is an influence behind it that is demonic. And I would say to you, and I would be so bold to say it, and I make no apology for it whatsoever, that when I see churches that are preaching, and I believe this damnable health and wealth gospel that is demonically influenced. Now, if you need to edit it out or something, you do that. But I make no apology for it whatsoever. It's damnable. I see lies that are shattered by taking the word of God and they twist it to their own means. And they take advantage of people and they manipulate emotions. And it is in some ways almost cultic. There is a spirit behind that. And it is not the spirit of God. Do you agree with me? It is not. It is a form of influence. The spirit, notice what it says, the spirit of disobedience. We all walked in disobedience to God. But now the scripture tells us we are children of God. I won't go there, but note Romans 8, 14 to 16, how now we have a different spirit. Number five, there's a former mindset. A former mindset. And notice what it says in verse 3. Among them, too, we were all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We lived according to our own desires and lusts and passions. But now we have what? God has intervened. We now have the mind of Christ. Number six, there was a former nature. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. Now the scripture tells us, Peter says, we're partakers of the divine nature. Paul would tell us in Ephesians as well, now we have a new man. Colossians says the same thing. Now we have the new self. God intervened. But number seven, here is the one that is so tragic, if you will. Number seven, there was a former sentence. A former sentence. Notice what he says. We were children of wrath. Chapter 5, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Romans 5 and 1 so beautifully says what? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication is clear. We have peace whereas before we were children of wrath. We have peace whereas before we were under condemnation. We have peace whereas before we were facing eternal judgment. This is God's intervention in our lives, and we surely should be thankful for that. Amen? We surely should be. But notice this change that takes place. This change that takes place into even chapter 5, verse 1. See, really, to me, here's the beauty of the passage right here. God takes us from being disobedient children of wrath to the greatest privilege and responsibility that is possible. What do I mean? Because look at chapter 5. Here we were before, condemned, children of wrath, spirit of disobedience, nature, influence, dictator. Then he says what in chapter 5? This is so beautiful. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering And a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. A fragrant aroma. And that's the context of God's intervention. That our lives were a stench to God, but now because of Christ, they can be something very different. See, God intervenes, and we should be thankful for that. This is a marketable change that takes place. Who but God can do this? Take those that were sinners, and now they're beloved children. Take those that were in rebellion to God, and now they're obedient to God. Giving us a true definition of success, God is the only one. He takes what is impossible for man, and it is possible for him. And we should be thankful for that. Amen. Father God, we are thankful for your grace, all the mercies that you show us, Lord. We bless you for the word that we've heard, and pray that it might encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name.